We're down to chapter 1, verse 29. This is a great verse in the Word of God. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, boy, you could preach a message there. You could have the seer, that's John, and the seen, that's the Lord Jesus. And then you could have the message, taketh away the sin of the world. And then you could have the scope of what he saw. Not only does he take away sin, but he takes away the sin of the whole world. Okay? You could preach that. I never have, but that'd be a good outline. But I want to call your attention to that verse tonight and spend some time on it. So when John sees the Lord, he recognizes him and he proclaims him as the Lamb of God. And then he tells you in the same verse why he's here. He's here to take away the sin of the world. But look at that word there. See the first comma where it says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, comma, Behold, the Lamb of God, comma. I want to call your attention to that little word there, behold. When you say behold something, it means to look at it. To not just see it, but behold is a stronger word than that. It means scrutinize it. Behold the Lamb of God. Take a long, hard, careful, intense look at the Lamb of God. Now, if you do that, if you take a real long, hard look at the Lamb of God, if you look at what the Bible says about God's Lamb, it'll change your entire life. Because when you begin to look at that Lamb and behold that Lamb, scrutinize that Lamb, examine that Lamb, you will invariably come away convinced that that Lamb is God manifest in the flesh. The more you study that Lamb, the more you will become convinced that God Almighty did something supernatural, something incredible, something never done before, will never be done since. God sent His only begotten Son into this old world to die as a lamb for the sins of the world. Now, if you are an atheist or an agnostic, a very dangerous thing for you to do would be to spend some time beholding the Lamb of God. I don't know how many stories I've read over the years, and they're not all exactly alike, but they have a familiar theme. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, I read a story about a man who was a lawyer. He had a very keen, very sharp legal mind. He simply did not believe, he just could not buy into this supernatural thing where God is manifest in the flesh. He just didn't believe it. And he set out with the stated purpose of demonstrating the fallacy from a legal perspective. He was going to demonstrate the fallacy of believing that God sent His Son, that His Son lived a sinless life, that His Son died, that His Son rose again, and that there was any efficacy in it for any sinner. He was going to demolish that once and for all. And so he began to read and to study. In order to do that, being a keen legal mind, you have to know all of the stated evidence. You have to be familiar with the entire case. You need the background on all the subjects. And so this guy began to read and to study. And he read the Bible, and he read commentaries about the Bible, and he read the harmonies of the Gospels and those kind of things. And the more he read, and the more he read, and the more he studied, the less antagonistic he found himself. And after a couple of years, without even realizing it, he had changed positions. And one day he was sitting at his desk and he was working, and he realized that he was making notes to prove that Jesus was the Christ. That book will mess with your head. Amen. And if you will examine, if you will behold the Lamb of God, if you do it honestly, you'll be convinced after a little while that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that He was God manifest in the flesh, and He died for you. So now for a little while this evening, we won't take long because I know everybody just wants to go eat, and that's the only reason you came tonight. We're going to take a minute or two and look at the Lamb and the Shepherd. Now, the story starts all the way back at the beginning of your Bible. Over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, Adam is commanded to bring a sin offering. And what he brings, and what his sons bring, he brings a lamb. Now, one brings the fruit of the ground. The other one brings a lamb. But when God cleansed Adam and Eve, when He covered up their sin, God made a coat for them out of the skins of a lamb. The first sacrifice ever brought into this world to cover the sins of man was a lamb. The lamb becomes the standard. And all through the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, when you want to cover sin, when you want to atone for sin, when you want to pay for sin, you have to take a clean, pure, white, unblemished, unspotted, innocent lamb and slay it to cover sin. The lamb is the standard. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, of course, Abel comes and he brings the firstlings of his flock. What does his brother bring? He brought a handful of turnips and carrots and maybe some radishes. And God had respect unto Abel, but He had no respect for Cain. Cain gets ticked off and He kills him. See? So the first shepherd in the Bible dies at the hands of the wicked. In Genesis chapter 4, when Abel brings the firstlings of his flock, that offering is accepted of the Lord. So why was that? Because he followed the standard. When God wanted to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, He made them coats of skin. He made them out of lamb skin. And so Abel is just following the pattern. That's what you and I need to do. We need to follow the pattern. You know what you need to do? You need to follow the lamb. Amen. Now, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, God tells Abraham to take his son up on the mountain there and sacrifice him. But God makes a strange statement. He said, I will provide myself a lamb. Now, boy, you're talking about a statement. God said, I will provide myself a lamb. Now, here's where taking the Bible literally, this is as good a place as I can ever find, I think, to illustrate why you need to take a Bible literally. So why? Because that's exactly what God did. Now, in normal human thinking, you know what you would think if somebody said, if I said, I will provide myself a lamb, right? You would think that I'm going to go out and get my own lamb and bring it and offer it. Wouldn't you think that? When God said that He would provide Himself a lamb, that's exactly what He did. He literally became the lamb in Christ Jesus and offered Himself as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You can't get any more literal than that. That verse there, when God said that, God meant exactly what He said, exactly the way He said it. People say, well, you know, the Bible's figurative and all that. No, buddy. You just believe that book. When it says something, that's just what it means. Amen? Now, He tells Abraham in Genesis 22:28 that He will provide Himself a lamb. Now, there's a little thing every Bible student knows that's found there in the book of Exodus. When Israel is about to come out of the land of bondage, when they're about to be set free from Egypt's fiery furnace, when they're going to be delivered from Pharaoh's tyrannical hand, Israel is getting ready to come out after 400 years down in Egypt land. In Exodus, there's a little thing there that's just, it's a play on words, but boy, it's a great little passage. For example, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible said, God said, choose you a lamb, which means you have choice. Then in Exodus 12:4, he said, take count for the lamb. So you choose a lamb, and then that's your lamb. That's the lamb, right? Choose you a lamb. It's a lamb, the lamb. And then in Exodus 12:6, the Bible said, your lamb is to be without blemish. So it's a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. God provided a lamb, you chose the lamb, and it is now your lamb. That makes that thing personal. That makes the God providing a lamb for you. It's not any old lamb, it's not every old lamb, it's the chosen lamb, it's the lamb, and it can be your lamb. You're invited to partake. Amen? And so, you ought to take your little old colored pencil or something there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, 4, and 6 and mark that, A, V, and U. There's your lamb way back there in the book of Exodus. Now in John chapter 1, verse 29, where we are, Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb of God that God should provide himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and Jesus Christ is, behold, the Lamb of God. Okay? So that Lamb is God's Lamb. So back over there in Genesis when he said that he would provide himself a Lamb, there it is. He did provide the Lamb. But he didn't just provide a Lamb like you and I would. He became the Lamb. He provided himself as the Lamb. That's an exact fulfillment of God's statement way back over there in Genesis. People say, well, it took thousands of years. Yeah, I don't care how long it took, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. I hear people all the time say, well, I've heard all my life Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. Here it is, 2008, and everybody thought he was coming back in 2000, and he wasn't here in 2001, 2002, 2003. No, but that don't mean he ain't coming. That don't mean he ain't coming. He said he was, and he will. Amen? God said he provided himself a lamb, and he did. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Now remember, back over there in Genesis, God sacrificed a lamb to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. In John chapter 1, God has got a lamb that he's going to sacrifice to cover or pay for, take away the sins of the world. Ain't nothing changed. Everything you found over here in fulfillment in the Gospel of John, you find in picture form back in the Old Testament. Somebody once said, the Old Testament is God's picture book. You find your doctrine in the New Testament. Primarily, if you've got any sense, in the Pauline epistles. I'd be real careful about going Matthew and James and Acts. I mean, you get yourself in a lot of trouble. But you get your Bible doctrine in the New Testament. And you get the illustration for that, the outworking of that, the practical application of that in the Old Testament. Now, I know churches that where they don't preach out of the Old Testament, they say, well, we're not under the law and the Old Testament's dead. We're under a new covenant, and all they want is the New Testament. And if you're not careful, they only really want the teachings of Christ. And if you're not really careful, they only want the words in red. just dumber than a red brick, you know, just willfully ignorant. Well, that Old Testament is still useful. It's still helpful. You ever find something in the New Testament, you ever find yourself a doctrinal proposition and maybe you have a little hard time grasping the principle or the concept or the scope of the thing? If you just pray about it, look at the Old Testament, God will give you a picture that will illustrate that thing for you, that will make it much easier to understand. Some of the best preachers that have ever been that had the ability to capture people's minds and imagination and get them caught up in a message was a fellow who knew how to take an Old Testament passage and bring that thing to life to illustrate a practical truth in the New Testament for today. A guy that can do that can hold anybody's attention. So the lamb's got to be sacrificed. It's not enough for the lamb to live. The truth is, the lamb must die. Christ's going to live his life, live sinlessly, and ascend him back to heaven, and you'd still die in your sins. You see, payment had to be made. The lamb has to die. And without his death, you'd still be lost and on your way to hell, just as sure as there's a God up in glory. Now in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, there's a picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is seen as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament prediction, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I love our sound system, don't you? John chapter 10, verse 11. Now, what does the lamb have to do? What does the sheep have to do for the people? It not only has to live, it has to die. So, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, the lamb gives his life for the sheep. When we talk about the incarnation, and we use the illustration of the lamb for Christ to be our sin bearer, to be our sacrifice, you're not only on holy ground, you're on almost incomprehensible ground. To try and conceive of and grasp the reality of the God of the universe. The concept of God all by himself is tough to get. I mean, it's toughy. But to grapple with taking that same God with this infinite power that spoke into being all that is, the being that can sustain it all by the word of his power, and squeeze that being down into a body of a man, it's incredible. It's mind-boggling. Yet, God had to do that in order to die for the sins of the world. And so God became flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels, preached on the world, received up into glory. I'm telling you, the man Christ Jesus was God in a human body. The infinite I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, was covered in Jewish flesh and walked up and down the shores of Galilee. Worked in a carpenter's shop. Grew tired and weary. Tempted in all points like as we are. And yet, he was God. Now, if you think you understand that, you think way too highly of yourself. I mean, you don't understand all that. You might grapple with enough to keep yourself from going nuts. You might grasp enough of it to believe it and hang on to it for dear life. That's where I'm at. I'm just hanging on to it. But to think that you actually understand it, that you could explain it, you ain't ever going to see the day. But aren't you glad that it's real anyway? You know, there are things about nuclear fission I can't understand or explain. There's all kinds of scientific things I don't understand. And the more I read about cell structure and all the number of proteins and amino acids that it takes to make one living cell, it just absolutely blows my mind. And where an accidental code 100 feet long came from to tell you how to build a cell, and then the RNA came with all the amino acids and all that and the polypeptide change so that you could take that code of DNA and actually put it to work. It's just mind-boggling. Where'd that come from? That came from God. Believe me, that did not happen accidentally. It didn't happen accidentally. So in John 10:11, the lamb gives his life for the sheep. Now, I've just spent all that time talking about how incomprehensible it is to try and imagine God in the human body. I said all that to say this. It pales, in my personal opinion, that pales in comparison to the historical fact that God would give himself a ransom for me. that same God who shrouded himself in humanity would then sacrifice that humanity for a worm such as I. Now you try and figure that out. You try and figure out why the great God of glory, the absolute personification of holiness and righteousness and truth, why he would humble himself to put on a mantle of flesh and then voluntarily lay himself down and die for folks like me and you. Now you try and figure that out. I love you, but I ain't dying for you. Push comes to shove, I'm going to protect my wife. And if I get her safe, then I'll try and come back for you. Amen. So what he said, I'm saying we look out for our own. That's just the way we are. And I'm not being ugly about that. Brother Lewis is supposed to look out for his wife and kids first. Amen? I'm going to look out for mine. And once I've got them secured, then if time remains and opportunity avails, then I'll come back and help you. God didn't look out for himself. He looked out on a humanity that was deserving of nothing, that had failed and failed miserably and failed over and over and over and over again, and who showed little or no gratitude. And he said, I love them anyway, and I'm going to take the crown jewel of glory and shroud him in that miserable, stinking, dying, decaying flesh and let him die for the sins of the world. Now, that's what the Lamb did. He died for my sins, which are many. In John chapter 3, verse 3, the passage talks about you must be born again. You know what the new birth does? The new birth takes a goat and turns it into a sheep. Most amazing transformation. Absolutely incomprehensible, totally unexplainable, scientifically impossible. Yet God does it in the blink of an eye. Takes an old stray dog or an old pig or an old goat like me and you. And when you exercise faith in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, God turns you into a sheep. I don't know why he does that, but I'm glad he does that. I don't know how he does that, but I'm glad he does that. Amen? It's amazing and mystifying that God would stoop to save sinners. It's amazing and mystifying to me The scope of his salvation is for whosoever will. You know, if there was a crowd of 500 people and the building breaks out in fire, and I know you and I know Sister Geraldine, and I like Brother Henry, and there's John, and I don't care much for John. Now, maybe I've got time to deliver 10 people. There's 1,000 people in a room. What am I going to do? If at all possible, I'm going to deliver my 10 friends. Amen? And the rest are just going to have to burn. You know what God did? God said, I'm not going to just deliver my friends. I'm going to deliver them all. I'll deliver anybody that'll follow me, anybody that'll come, anybody that'll go. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He didn't just save the Jews. You know what that Bible said over there in John 10:16? He said, I have sheep that are not of this fold. He said, I'm going to get these right here, but then I'm going to provide salvation for them Gentiles and them foreigners and them folks that talk funny and them folks that eat unclean meat and them folks that worship the works of their hands and those folks who don't know me. I'm going to die for them too. Now, I know you've got this crowd, you know, that believes in a limited atonement. That is, Christ only died for the elect. So who are the elect? I've reduced Arthur W. Pink's words, all of his works on predestination, election, and foreknowledge, to about 2 paragraphs. That guy drove himself insane, absolutely went nuts before he died, trying to get into the mind of God and figure out who the elect were. If he would just given me 10 minutes, I could have saved him. He said, well, who are the elect? I listened to a preacher one time down in Chesney, South Carolina. He was preaching a revival, and he's preaching out of Gospel of Matthew 24. And he was preaching on down through there, and he got down to the elect. And he read that verse down there where it says, and except those days be shortened, so the very elect should not be saved. He said, now, brother, he said, if the elect barely be saved, he said, who are them very elect? He just serious as a heart attack. He's a good fella. He's just dumber than a red brick. How'd I get off on that? We're talking about them sheep of another fold. Christ died for the sins of the world. And let me tell you who the elect are. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, the word elect, I think, appears in the Bible 18 or 19 times. And 17 or 18 times, it's referring to Israel. The elect in Ephesians, here's the easiest way to do it. In Christ, you're elect. If you're not in Christ, you are not one of the elect. But God has elected or chosen to save anybody that comes to Him through Christ. The secret to understanding predestination and election is to understand in Christ or not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have been elected. If you receive Him, God elects to save you. When God elects to save you, then God predestinates you. And before that, nobody's predestinated anywhere. Amen. Those Presbyterians, God bless their imbecilic hearts and minds, think that God's determined before the world began who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. Then why? I mean, half the New Testament needs to be thrown out if that's so. Now, the truth is, God didn't do that. God said, if you'll come, whosoever will, if you'll come, I'll save you. If you'll receive Christ, you're one of the elect. Because I have chosen, I have decided, I have elected to save anybody that trusts Him. Now, the minute you become one of the elect, that is, the minute you receive Christ, You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son. Got it? It's one of the simplest doctrines in all the New Testament. You wouldn't believe all the hot air and books and stuff. Reed Pink and all them guys, they're just nutty as a fruitcake. What's that guy, Vance, wrote that book, The Other Side of Calvinism? No, not Vance Havner. What's his name? That's a great little book, though. Of course, he ends up in the wrong side himself at the very end, but it was still a good book. Where was I at? So you need to get born again so that you can become one of God's lambs, so that you can become a sheep. And you can do that. God will save the Jew and the Gentile. Amen. Both flocks. Okay? Now, the Lord runs into a problem here. He's the lamb that's to be sacrificed. But then when you get saved, he changes you from being a goat to being a sheep, right? So now the lamb has got a flock. So he has to become a shepherd. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God is the shepherd of the sheep. Well, who better to trust with the flock than the one that was willing to die for the flock? He's not a hireling. He's not just in it for the money. Jesus said that when the lamb comes or the wolf comes, the bear comes, the hireling will run and flee and leave the sheep. Well, he's not going to do that because he's already died for them. Amen? So the perfect shepherd for the sheep is the lamb that died to buy the sheep in the first place. Now, the lamb that became a shepherd is a good shepherd, John chapter 10 and verse 11. Why is he a good shepherd? Because he laid down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 10 and verse 1, the sheep recognize that he is the shepherd. So what do they do in John 10, 1? He said, "And the sheep, my sheep, follow me. And another they will not follow." Now I've pondered over that. There's some terrible implications there. You ever look at these other denominations, or especially the ones we call cults, that you and I look at the Bible and we can see, we understand that they're in error, they're doctrinally unsound? Well, if that's true, see, no lies of the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? Everything he teaches, everything he says is so. And so people who follow doctrinal error, I'm talking about in regards to salvation, all of us got some things wrong, but in regards to God's plan of salvation, deliverance, then they're what? They're what? They're not following him. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Well, the implication then is, if these people are religious and doctrinally in error as regarding salvation, they're not following the Lord. If they're not following the Lord, the implication is they don't belong to him. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Now, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it's a great passage there, because now that Christ has become the shepherd for the sheep, and he's no longer just the lamb, do you know what? In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, if the sheep should become scattered or lost or in danger, do you know what the good shepherd does? He goes out into the highways and hedges and the mountainsides in the dark and perilous night to look for and search for his sheep. And he looks for them until he finds them, and he brings them home. He finds it, and he brings it home. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. Now see, here's another one of them terrible implication things. If that's so, and you see people who haven't been in church, they say, I'm a Christian, but I've been backslid. And they've been out of church for 20, 30 years. They don't live a Christian life. They don't have a Christian testimony. And they die without ever getting back right with God, without ever getting... It said he looks for them till he finds them, and when he finds them, he restores them. Amen? And he doesn't lose any. The implication is they weren't saved. You know what that New Testament says? It said they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. For we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, this is what we call hard doctrine. This stuff you're not going to hear Charles Stanley preach. That's why we say he's milksop. He's a good evangelist. He gets a lot of folks saved, and thank God for him. And America could use some more. But the truth is, there's a lot of stuff he just ain't ever going to tell you. Personally, I take a great deal of comfort in the fact that if I get waylaid, if I go astray, if the storms of life overcome me, I can take great comfort that the shepherd's on the way. He's coming to get me. Now, I may be beaten, brutalized. I may bust my neck on the fool rocks. See, I may be on the side of the mountain in the downpour and nearly perish in the flood, or slip on the slick, wet rocks in the dark of the night. But I'll not ultimately perish. See why? The shepherd's on the way. That'd be a good time to battle. I might work on that. Let me close with this. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 through 6, the good shepherd goes to seek the lost sheep. Man, what a comfort that is. You're never going to go so far. You're never going to get so deep. You're never going to get so bad that the shepherd will forget about you. Amen. Or that the shepherd will forsake you. Or that the shepherd will disown you. The shepherd loves the sheep. Gave his life for me, hazarded all that there was. From that point forward, there is no price too great to pay. He's paid the ultimate. I'm here to tell you, your shepherd loves you. He loves you. Cares about you. He's got his eye on you. I've always liked the psalm where it said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about when they put the sheep in the pen. See, all summer, the sheep are out grazing. But when winter comes, they bring the sheep in to the edge of town, and they put them in holding pens. Because the weather's too bad to stay out. That's the reason you know when it said the shepherds are biding in the field. It wasn't wintertime yet. So Christmas is not the time to look for the birth of Jesus. Anyway, they take those sheep and they bring them and put them in those holding pens. And the shepherd stands at the gate going into the sheep bowl. And he takes his rod and he counts them sheep. Touches every one on the back of the head with that stick. And he knows that every one of his sheep are safely in the fold. And if one is not there, he leaves the 99. And he goes to look for the one that's not there. I love that. Have you ever felt far away from God? Maybe your heart was cold. You got distracted with life. Let things enter in, slip into your life. That take your joy, take your peace, maybe rob you of your assurance. And through circumstances, God works in your life to bring you back and give you back your peace and your joy, get you back on track. That's the shepherd going out into the storm to bring the sheep back. You know why you're back in the fold? Because the shepherd came looking. Do you know it's possible for the same sheep to go astray more than once? Some sheep are just dumber than a red brick. I mean, you just can't teach them nothing. How many times have you heard people talk about Christians that have got themselves all messed up, and they say, you know, they just went through something like that about 3 years ago. You'd think that moron had learned something. He must be stupid. Hello. I've often read, I don't know a lot about sheep, but I've read a number of times that sheep have no sense of direction. That's the reason they always follow something. They follow somebody. I heard a story one time. This fellow took one of those tours over to Israel, and they're going down through there in their little bus, and here's a big old flock of sheep, herd of sheep, whatever they are, bunch of sheep going down through there, and this guy's in front of them, and the sheep are going down, and this guy's behind them, and he's taking his stick and banging it with another stick and driving the sheep down the highway. And the guy hollered at the bus. He says, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus!" And the guy stops the bus, and this guy jumps out, and he runs back to this guy, and the sheep are going on down the road. He said, "I don't understand." He said, "All my life," he said, "every commentary I ever read," he said, "every book I ever picked up, it says the sheep follow the shepherd." He said, "But you're behind them, driving them." He said, "What?" I says, "I don't understand." And the guy said, "The sheep do follow the shepherd. I'm the butcher." I'm glad that the Lamb of God came. I'm glad that He became my shepherd. I'm glad God had a lamb. And I'm glad that the Lamb gave Himself and became my lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us now to be aware of the Lamb of God. Help us to behold Him. Books could be written. Libraries could be filled with a study of the Lamb of God. Help us to have some measure of appreciation, some measure of gratitude and of thanksgiving that He's our shepherd and we are the sheep of His pasture. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yes, let's bow our head and have a word of prayer for the dinner we're about to